Well, I am not sure if you heard, but there was an election that took place on Tuesday. And I know that a lot of you have had quite a week just trying to process what happened. Like probably everybody else, I woke up on Wednesday morning a little dazed and confused and picked up my Bible, which is what I try to do every morning. And I opened it to where we are in the Summit Bible reading plan. And I could not help but think it was just coincidental that the Bible passage that we were reading that morning was 1 Peter chapter 3. In which Peter says this, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." And I feel like the Holy Spirit very clearly spoke three words to me that are words that he gave me for me, but also I want to give for you as to really what ought to define what we as the people of God ought to be about in the days and weeks to come. The first word was empathy. Empathy, regardless of which way you voted, we need to feel empathy for those who are worried or fearful right now. Even if you agree with certain other of his policies, you have to acknowledge that our president-elect has throughout his life said some repulsive and indefensible things. And if we are filled with sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart, we are going to feel the pain and the concern that that causes to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are going to let them know that we're going to stand with them against those things. So to our African American brothers and sisters, I want to say that we promise to continue to fight with you against racism and discrimination and injustice wherever we encounter it. Whether that's on the personal or the systemic levels. To women, I want to say that you are treasured and honored. You are not ever to be defined as or treated like sexual objects, but rather as beloved sisters. To our Hispanic brothers and sisters, we recognize that you are made in the image of God just like we are, and we will insist. We will insist that you be treated with the same dignity and respect that any of us would want to receive. And to Muslim Americans, I want to say we believe that you are full and free citizens of the United States. And I'm deserving of all the rights and privileges as every last one of us. Empathy is what Peter is talking about there. The second word that came into my heart is the word charity. Charity, brotherly love, he says. We need to assume the best wherever we can about those who are on, shall we say, the opposite side of the political aisle from us. You know, we tend to assume the best about our own motives and the worst about those who disagree with us. And this week, I'm sure like me, you've heard the most awful motives attributed by people on both sides to those who voted differently than they did. I think what Peter is telling us through the Holy Spirit is that we got to give to brothers and sisters in Christ the same benefit of the doubt that you would want them to give you on your motives. I mean, isn't that the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Doesn't that mean extending to somebody else the same benefit of the doubt you would want them to extend to you? Sure, you can challenge some of their conclusions just like they can challenge yours. But you can do that while giving them the benefit of the doubt. I'll say we got an irresponsible media that thrives on creating controversy and division through inflammatory rhetoric and sensational, exaggerated caricatures. And we have got to reject that narrative. When a sibling in Christ votes a different way than you, choose to believe the better narrative about why they might have done so. And maybe above all, what that means is listening to each other during this time. That has to be what Peter means by brotherly love and a humble mind. Finally, for all of you, the Summit Church, the word that comes out of that verse is focus. Unity of mind means that we understand that our mission didn't change with the outcome of this election. It would not have changed if Secretary Clinton had been elected. Because we know that whoever sits on the throne in Washington, our focus is on the King who sits on the throne in heaven. And our commission is to preach his gospel to the ends of the earth. And we know that our unity in this church is found in something we have in common in Jesus that runs deeper than any of our divisions in politics. And that our shared gospel mission is far more significant than any political realignment. We know that 10,000 years from now, when America and all of her presidents are an obscure footnote in the annals of history, the kingdom of Jesus and the souls that he saved are going to go on forever. And that's the kingdom that we're living for. As a friend of mine said recently, if you are more concerned with who won or lost this election than you are lost souls being saved, that's a really good indication that you're a citizen of the wrong kingdom. Because at the end of the day, listen, I'm not defined by Democrat, I'm not defined by Republican, I'm not defined by independent, I am defined by my identity in Christ. And this is a time that we as the people of God, in the midst of all that's going on around us, have to show something different. And that different is a unity and a mission that supersedes all the superficial things that go on in our world. So could we pray, Summit Church? Could we pray that God will give us wisdom and fulfill these very things that Peter tells us in our midst? Father, I pray that you would do these things that Peter has told us to do. I pray that we would be of humble minds, brotherly love, that we would be characterized by unity, God. We would be characterized by the Spirit of Jesus, God, that would demonstrate his light through us in the midst of this darkness. I pray that we would be emboldened, empowered, enabled to preach, God, with clarity that hope is not found in Washington. It's found in Jesus. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to bless and not curse, to respond and not react, to offer hope and not hype, to show up, to understand and not to try to fix. Help us to be the people of God in this moment, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people at all of our campuses said together, amen. Amen. Put your hands together as a declaration of our unity that we have in Jesus together. For the last several weeks, we have been in a series called The Whole Story. And what we've been doing is we've been taking a year to go through the whole story of the whole Bible. And so for the first half of the year, we went through the Old Testament and showed how the Old Testament tells us the story of the coming of Jesus, how God had promised to send a Savior to reverse the curse of man's sin and then to restore what man had destroyed through his sin. We saw how in story after story and promise after promise and in prophecy after prophecy, more than 300 total of those, God foretold the coming of Jesus. And then we walked through the New Testament showing how this promised Messiah, Jesus, came, how he lived the sinless life that we were supposed to live and then died the sinner's death that we had been condemned to die in our place so that he could offer salvation freely to all who would receive it as a gift. He then ascended to heaven after forming us, the church, and commissioning us to carry the gospel to the whole world. He tells us that he wants every tribe and tongue under heaven to hear and believe this gospel. And so now we come to that part of the story that talks about our role in the spread of the gospel. You see, up until now, we've been talking about things that happened in the past and how that shapes the whole story. Now we're at our chapter. We're at our chapter of the whole story and what we're supposed to be doing. Last week, I showed you how to listen to the Spirit of God and how to discover the specific purposes that he has for your life in the mission of God. This week, we're going to look at an attitude that Paul wants us to foster in our lives, an attitude that applies to our finances, yes, but concerns much more than that. It's an attitude that really ought to characterize our whole lives, whether we're talking about our time, our talent, our treasures, or whatever. I want you to check out the story of a couple of our leaders and how they have wrestled through what it means for them to respond to what God is doing in the mission of God.
We decided to make a multiply commitment out of obedience. We agreed with all the principles and we wanted to be involved in the mission. We were challenged to please pray about it and just be willing to put our yes on the table.
Sharon and I have been married for 38 years. We met in Chapel Hill, and now we have 4 adult children, and we just had our 6th grandchild arrive this past Tuesday. We found that, giving, it is a spiritual discipline, and discipline sometimes takes blood, sweat, and tears, commitment.
At first it was a discipline and something that we had to have those monthly State of the Union meetings to go over the budget. Then it just became an automatic that of course we'd give this much, and then did we want to give more?
We know how much God has sacrificed for us, and it's an honor for us to be able to enter into a sacrificial giving.
When God had really substantially blessed us, and we in turn felt a call to give in this hilarious way that was also daring and risk-taking. My only drawback about it was, how would our children, who were now of an adult age, feel about this? Because it would impact their inheritance. One of our children really has a gift of giving. Another child champions the underdog. And what God showed me in all of this was how my heart rejoiced in their generosity. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, if you are so excited over how generous your children are, how could they not be excited over how generous you are?
And it's just a blessing to begin to see how you're entering into this way of giving that just honors God and just brings you great joy. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be the servant of all. So it gives us great joy to be able to give and to serve what He's given us. God has just done something that, again, more than we can ask or think.
One of the words that Sharon used in that story to talk about just something that God had done in her heart was the word hilarious giver. And if you're not familiar with church, you might think that's just sort of an odd word to use, but it's a word that Paul, the apostle, actually used in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 when he talks about the kind of people that God wants to see produced. He actually calls it a cheerful giver. But the word in Greek is the word hilaros, which is where we get the English word hilarious from. So what Paul says is God loves a hilaros giver. I don't think by that Paul intends that we are, you know, snickering and getting the giggles whenever the offering plate goes by, but that the word itself communicates a person who just loves to give. I'm going to tell you, I think that's a spirit that deep down all of us want. You ever been around somebody that just seems so generous, so free, so forgiving, just so selfless and thoughtless in what they gave, and you just were around them and it was like this contagious goodness and you thought, I wish I were like that. I'm not like that. Well, see, this passage that Paul, we're going to walk through today, shows you how that kind of spirit gets produced in people. So if you got your Bible, I'd invite you to take it out and open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is where Paul is going to talk about how this spirit is developed in us. Now, as you're turning there, let me go ahead and just acknowledge the elephant in the room. I realize that whenever we talk about things like generosity or this, people get as nervous as my grandpa used to say, as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. So I know that people are like, oh, this kind of makes me uncomfortable. When we talk about this, kind of, in fact, I was thinking of it reminds me of the sex education talk that we had to endure in the eighth grade. Remember that thing? How awful that was? I unfortunately sat on the front row of class that day, and I can remember Coach Yokley looking at me right in the eyes and making sure that I was aware of every little detail. Now, did I need to know it? Yes. Were we all the better off for it? Probably. Do I ever want that to happen again? Never. Never. People get nervous because they feel like this discussion that we're going to be in leads to a guilt trip where I try to get your money. Well, I want to do my best right here at the beginning, if I can, to remove that fear in a couple of ways. Like I told you last week, we start here at this church from the assumption that God doesn't have financial needs. It is true, He uses our gifts as His means to work in our lives and in the world, but He doesn't have financial needs. That's not what this is about. God deserves our first and our best, and He calls us to use our resources for the world the way that Jesus used His for us. But that is different than saying that God has needs He needs us to fulfill. Thus, this is more of an issue of discipleship than it is any kind of fundraising. This is about how you and I, as disciples of Jesus, respond to the gospel. Which is why I often say, listen, and I'm 100% every fiber of my being is legit when I say this. If this really is, you just can't get over me talking about it. Like I'm manipulating you and this is a way for me to try to get money out of your pocket and into my hand. Maybe you had a really bad experience growing up. Maybe you've seen this abused over the years. I would request, I'm not just giving you permission, I would request that you apply this by giving somewhere else. I would rather you learn to be a genuine disciple of Jesus, which means being radically generous. Because there's no way you can be a disciple of Jesus and not be radically generous. Because the number one characteristic that defined Jesus was how He gave. So you cannot be a disciple of Jesus and not be radically generous. So if I had to choose between you giving here or you being radical, I would much rather you become a genuine disciple of Jesus and give somewhere else than I would for you to let some bad experience become an obstacle for you going down the path of discipleship. I genuinely believe that. I want you to become a disciple of Jesus. Our church here is made up of a group of people who are very committed to the mission, and we believe in what God is doing here, so we've committed ourselves to it. And one day we hope that you'll join us. We hope that you'll be excited about what God's happening, but we want that to be something that feels voluntary, and we want it to grow from your heart. So I don't want you to use a bad experience. You become a disciple of Jesus, and you give it somewhere else if you just feel like this is all underhanded or manipulative. Which leads me to the second thing I want to emphasize as we get started. It's what I began with. 2 Corinthians 9, this is what Paul says. Each one got a given as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly. Not with the, oh, I hate this time of year. I can't, wish he'd shut up. Not that spirit. Don't do that. Or under compulsion. Under compulsion is, I think he was looking right at me when he was talking. I'm pretty sure. Not that. Pastors, you know, no. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. And if that's what God loves, that's what we want to see produced. We want to see cheerful, hilarious givers produced. You know, over the years, I've explained to you before that, you know, there's two ways to keep a balloon popped, and that's one of them. And bring me, you got another one back there? Anybody? I am talking to someone back there. It looks like I'm talking to no one, to myself. Right now they're scrambling. They're saying to themselves, is he talking to me? Yes, I'm talking to you. Bring me another one. I think we have an extra one out there. All right, I've explained that there are two ways to keep a balloon afloat, okay? The other one is also, you got one coming. All right. Look at this right here. Isn't that awesome? This is Matt Moore, ladies and gentlemen. Matt does a lot of things backstage, and this is the most important. Two ways to keep a balloon afloat. You know, one way is I can do this with it right here, which means, you know, I'm sort of hitting it up all the time. And I've told you this is kind of a metaphor for your relationship with me, right? Many of you. What you pay me to do every week is you come here, and you're kind of like sagging spiritually. And what I do is I smack you a little bit. I smack you about something, and I'm like, you got to do this better. You got to do it better. And I give you a big smack, and you go out that week, you're like, we got to be generous, and you start giving money, or we got to share Christ with people. And the kind of twisted thing about it is the harder that I smack you, the more you seem to like it. The more you talk about it, you're like, you got to podcast our pastor. He totally smacked us this week, and it was awesome. And it may be what you like more, and it may work for a little while, but it's why, just if I could be rather frank and kind of candid with you, it's why we're not really friends. Why, when we see each other in like South Point Mall, we have that little like 6 second conversation where you're like, hey, pastor, let's, and then you try to get out as fast as possible. Because nobody likes to be around somebody who smacks them all the time. I don't like it, you don't like it, but that's kind of the relationship that we have. Well, there's another way to keep a balloon afloat, and it is you fill it with helium and then it just kind of soars on its own. No smacking required. What the Apostle Paul is talking about is he says, we want to just make an end to this right here, and we just want to stop being people who have to be motivated by guilt in order to be able to do it. Paul says, I don't want you to be generous in response to a sermon for a season. I want you to be generous for a lifetime in response to the gospel. And so that's the helium Paul is saying will change you to where you not do generously as much as you just become generous, and your generosity flows out of who you are, and it's something that applies to every single sphere of your life. That's what 2 Corinthians 9 is all about. Is about becoming that kind of person. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and that's where we'll pick up, because that's where Paul starts to talk about this. 2 Corinthians 8. And in this matter, Paul says, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Verse 11. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desire may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Now, Paul is talking about an offering that the Corinthians committed to a year before, and now a year into it, he's like, you had this desire, and I want to urge you to finish it well. So how appropriate to where we are as a church? It couldn't be any more appropriate, right? Because a year ago, a bunch of us entered into a thing called the Multiply Initiative because we sensed that God was doing some really important things in our church, and the Holy Spirit wanted to take us some places. And so 5,000 households in this church committed to be a part of it in what we call the Multiply Initiative. Things have gone extremely well over the last year. We're even ahead of where we had hoped we would be. We have started building the new campus down in the South Cary Apex region. There's another 1,600-seat facility that we're working on in the North Rockies. Raleigh area. At the same time, we have sensed God opening some new and unexpected doors in the last year. For example, a permanent campus and for North Durham. We have active leads on permanent sites for our Alamance County campuses and our Chapel Hill campuses, as well as the opportunity to open not one, but two new campuses in the prisons here. So we are at a place where we are renewing ourselves to what God showed us a year ago. What Paul does is he lays out for them. He says, this is what happened a year ago. And I just want to come at the halfway point, and I want to say, this is what God wants to see produced in you. And so let's go through. He says some really important stuff in chapter 8. We'll come back to in a minute. But let's jump forward to chapter 9, because that's where real Paul really starts his thinking. And God is able, he says, to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now notice, y'all, that when Paul starts his discussion on generosity, he doesn't start with a need that God has. He starts with a grace that God wants to give. Do you see that? I'll say it again. God's not short on money. He doesn't start this conversation from need. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is the story of Peter obsessing about where he's going to get money to pay a tax bill. And, you know, he's really worried about it because he wasn't expecting the tax bill. And Jesus is like, Peter just kind of rolls his eyes, like, go fishing. And Peter's like, why? You know, he said, just go fish. And so he goes and he, you know, throws a line in. He pulls out a fish, and the fish has got a gold coin in his mouth worth, you know, the amount that he owes on the tax bill. Now, if nothing else, Jesus is trying to teach you, I'm not really short on money. I can have you catch fish with gold grills in his mouth, and it's going to take care of everything if that's what it takes. He's not short on money. He's never been short on money. He doesn't need it. But the giving of God's people is the means, listen to this, it's the means by which he multiplies his mission on earth, and it's also the means by which he releases his abundance into your life. The best biblical example of this is probably the story of the five loaves and the two fish, the feeding of the 5,000. Here you got, you know, Jesus standing in front of 5,000 hungry people and his disciples, or 5,000 men plus their families. And you know, it's like, hey, how are we going to feed these people? They haven't eaten all day. And the disciples are like, we don't have enough money, and we got no food. We got no jobs. Our pets' heads are falling off. And so we don't know what to do. And so Jesus says, well, now what do we got? And so they look around. There's a little boy standing there. It's got five loaves, two fish. You may know the story. Jesus takes five loaves, two fish. He holds it up to heaven. He blesses it. He multiplies it. He distributes it. Not only is there enough to feed all the 15,000 people that are there that afternoon, they take up 12 baskets full left over. He multiplies it. Now, here's the question. Could Jesus only feed that amount of people because it was five loaves and two fish? As if, let's say he only had three loaves and one fish, would it have only been half the miracle then? Sorry, guys, I can only feed 2,000 of you because I only had three loaves and one. No. He could have had a breadcrumb and a fish fin and done just fine. Because the point was not the amount that he had to start with. The point was the power that he had in taking what was offered to him in faith. That's why we say it's an issue of discipleship. Just like the little boy took all that he had, five loaves and two fish, we take all that we have and we say, God, it all belongs to you. What do you want to do with it? It's got nothing to do with the amount of money we bring. The point is whether we place it all in the hands of Jesus. Which is why we say our goal is that 100% of people here participate. This is not aimed at the high net worth people. This is from the youngest to the oldest, from the richest to the poorest, from those who are brand new in Christ to those who are most mature. We're not doing this to try to meet some financial goal of the church. We're doing this because we want to be true disciples of Jesus. Obedience is also the means by which, Paul says, God multiplies grace in your life. This is how you can abound. Before I show you how, he's about to explain how that works in a second. Let me just make sure you see that. Because most of us think that generosity is something that God wants from us. Well, Paul says, no, generosity is something God wants for you. We are worried about what we're going to have to give up in generosity, but Paul talks in terms of what God wants us to gain. It's not something he wants from you, Paul says, it's something he's got for you. It's his means by which you abound. Here's how it works. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and he will increase the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Now, a couple verses, a couple questions I want to ask out of verse 11 here. Here's the first question we want to ask. What does enriched in every way mean? What does you will be enriched in every way? What does that actually mean? Does that mean financially you'll be enriched? As in when you give to God, he will multiply you financially? Is that what he means? Well, that's certainly going to be included in the word every. Every way would mean every way, right? I mean, every is a big word. That's a promise repeated throughout Scripture, that when you give to God, you can't outgive him. He multiplies it and gives it back to you. For example, and again, there's numerous verses that say this, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with all your wealth and the first fruits of all your produce. And if you do, what's going to happen? Your barns will be filled with plenty. And your vats will be bursting with new wine or grape juice for you Baptists. It's just the means by which God multiplies it in your life. So does God mean financial? Yes, he does. But here's the other question. Does he only mean financial? As if this is nothing but an investment program. No. He says in every way. The image here of sowing is a really illuminating one. What you harvest after you planted a seed often looks quite different than the seed you put in the ground. For example, a peach seed. It looks like a little rat brain. You'd never want to eat it. But you put it in the ground and it produces a tree that looks nothing like the rat brain, and it produces luscious fruits that you actually would want to eat. Paul says money is like a seed that you plant, that the harvest you get from what you plant is actually much better than what you planted with. What you're not getting is a bunch of peach seeds back. What you're getting is something much more and much better. He says that's the way that God uses what you offer to him in faith. What are some of those other ways that God enriches you when you begin to live this way? Well, sometimes, I'll give you a handful of examples, sometimes it's greater contentment. Greater contentment. Many have said that the secret to a happy life is not having everything you want, but wanting what you have. The way Paul would say it is godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to know the greatest gain you could ever get in life is to be insanely happy with what you have and not be contingent on always having something else. If you would just have, if God would produce in you an insane contentment over what you have, you would be insanely happy. Right? One of the things that God does in your life as you give is he works contentment in your heart. It's a gift he gives in response to you giving. My family has seen this firsthand. I'll tell you that when my wife and I give generously, what we find is that we grow really content with what we have left. Kind of ironically, on the other side, it's when we don't give generously that we find ourselves always wanting more and dissatisfied, because contentment is a gift God gives with generosity. Here's another example. Increased love for the kingdom of God. He gives you an increased love for the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis said, wouldn't be a sermon without a C.S. Lewis quote. C.S. Lewis said, wealth has a way of knitting a man's heart to this world. Wealth has a way of knitting a man's heart to this world. And that's a terrible curse. Giving is the way that God breaks that curse and creates a greater love for the kingdom of God in our hearts. Here's how Jesus said it. I used to always quote this verse wrong. Here's what it really says. Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I always quoted it as, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. And I quoted it that way because it just made sense. If your heart is somewhere, then your money ends up following. But Jesus actually reversed it. Said, no, when you put your treasure somewhere, your heart will follow that. That's not a hard concept to understand, right? Right? When you put your treasure in a place, it actually makes you begin to love that place more. I once knew a guy who he's a little bit older than me, diehard UNC fan. I mean, just dyed in the wool, good day to be a Tar Heel till I die, Tar Heel fan. He said, I was always a lifelong Tar Heel fan, but then my daughter went to Duke. $70,000 a year. He said, after a while, I found myself starting to cheer for them Devils. He said, why? Because when you're giving $70,000 a year to somebody, your heart goes with it. Right? That's what God says happens with our treasure. When we put our treasure in the kingdom of God, our heart goes with it. So if you want to love heaven more, if you want to love the gospel more, he says, give sacrificially and watch how that enriches and transforms your heart. I've heard a guy say recently, giving can really clarify your purpose. He says, you know, this guy told me, he was in his late 50s. He said, I've been a Christian for, you know, 3 decades now. And for 3 decades, I've been, you know, doing what I thought was right. And he says, but my life was characterized by saving and gathering. I just wanted to gather. And I would always tell myself, I'm going to do it for my kids. He said, it wasn't until my mid, late 50s that I really began to give sacrificially that God instilled in my life a sense of purpose that has just kind of redefined my life. It's given me a sense of purpose I never had before and a sense of purpose I want to be able to pass on to my kids and wish I'd done it from the beginning. Giving produces in you a more loving heart. Stinginess shrinks your heart. It breeds isolation. It makes your heart close in on itself. Giving opens you up, and an open heart is a much happier heart. That's just a handful of examples of ways that God enriches you in every way beyond financial. Makes you abound in things when you're generous. You end up personally like that little boy who gave the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. The most overlooked part of that story is what happens at the end. I mean, think about it. The little boy shows up with 5 loaves and 2 fish. When it was done, they had 12 baskets left over. My question is, what do they do with those 12 baskets? You cannot convince me that the little boy didn't go home with like 2 or 3 of them. So what's that conversation like as he goes back into his house that afternoon? You know, he left with a Levite Lunchable, a Hebrew Hot Pocket. He walks back into his house with like what we call it, a tabernacle tailgate special, a couple of them in his hands that Jesus has created through spontaneous generation. That's awesome. What happens is you end up becoming somebody that begins to abound, that God makes you abound through what you open your hands on. I'm going to tell you this. For my adult life, the last 25 years, which is not how old I am, but I'm saying since I've been 18, 25, 43 years old. For 25 years now, God and I have played a game every single year. It's who can outgive who. God is 25-0. He has not lost to me a single round. It always amazes me the way that God has enriched my life, whether we're talking financial, whether we're talking contentment, any of these things. He enriches my life through this. You can never outgive God, period. God's not going to be in anybody's debt. And he says, just test me in this and see and watch what I do. Watch what I do. Paul says, when you begin to understand that, so you begin to have this kind of heart that suddenly begins to come alive in it. Second observation there from verse 11. Why does God increase you financially? If that's one of the ways he increases you, if you're enriched in that way, then why does he do it? You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. According to Paul, God doesn't increase your income, hear me, just so that you can increase your standard of living. He increases your income so that you can also increase your standard of giving. God does not begrudge what he has given you. And he's not upset at us for enjoying the benefits that come from hard work and labor and the benefits that money brings. But with that blessing comes a responsibility. With great power comes great responsibility. I don't think that's in the Bible. I'm pretty sure it's a quote from Spider-Man, but it is true nonetheless. The Bible version of that is, to whom much is given, much is required. You see, there's basically two ways that you can look at your resources. And which way you look at your resources will determine a lot, or tell me a lot, about your spiritual maturity. One way is where you think, basically, and you might never verbalize this, but you say, my life belongs to me. I work for what I have. I'm the one who goes to work. I'm the one who's collected this. And my life is mine. My talents are mine. But I'm a Christian, so what do I owe to God? So what of mine should I give to God? And you almost think of it like a God tax. A God tax, and you're like, what's the God tax? What's the amount that God deserves? Because I want to give to God because I'm a good person. That is an unbelievably immature way of approaching discipleship, and it shows that you've never really even begun the process of discipleship in this area. The other way that you look at it, which is the mature Christian, you say, God, it all belongs to you anyway. Not one penny of it has ever belonged to me, because it all is a gift from you. My talents are a gift from you. Every breath I take is a gift from you. It's all yours, on loan from you to me. What do you want me to do with all of it? You look at it like, I heard a financial advisor was talking to me about the growth and generosity in his life. He says, you know, I realize I'm a financial advisor. When somebody hands me an $800,000 check, I don't go out and do with that $800,000 check whatever I want to do with it. It's their money, and I've got to ask, how do they want me to use that? He said, really, everything that I've been given is that way by God. God gave me this gift. He gave me all my life, and I say, God, what do you want me to do with it? I'm a steward of it, not an owner of it. I'm going to tell you guys, a lot of aspects of spiritual maturity grow in people over time. This is one I've seen that happens all at once. All of a sudden, you realize it doesn't belong to me, it belongs to him. And here's how you know you've crossed that threshold. Well, listen to this. You'll quit asking, how much do I have to give? And you'll start asking, what am I not giving and why am I not giving it? That's not saying you're going to give all of it, because God gives you some of it for the purpose of taking care of you and your family. He wants you to enjoy things. But what I start saying is, God, I'm going to look at everything I've got, all my talents, all my treasures, all my time. What am I not giving into your kingdom directly, and why am I not doing that? Because ultimately, that's what I've got to answer, because you enriched me in every way so that I could become more profitable, more fruitful in the kingdom of God. Summit Church, let me say something very serious to us. Every single one of us listening to me right now is a part of the richest 2% of people in the world. And with that prosperity comes the responsibility to use it for his kingdom. So when he blesses you throughout your life, he does so that you can multiply it for his kingdom. Is that what you are doing with the blessing that God has given you? Is that what you're doing with the ways that he's enriched you in treasure and talent and time? Now, I know the age of our church, the average age. So a lot of you are like, well, I'm not really that wealthy yet. All right, well, let me turn the question around on you. Based on what you're doing with what God has given you so far, if you were God, would you give you more money? You understand what I'm asking? If God's purpose is to enrich people so that they can become more generous, based on what you're doing with what God has given you so far, are you the kind of person that if you were God, you would give you more money? Because it's a whole attitude, Paul says, that God says he wants us to develop in life. And that is what God does with me, he does for the purpose so that I can sow it in multiplication. In fact, what Paul shows us in these chapters is that if we don't live this way, the flip side of it is a curse. There's like blessing and there's cursing. There's no neutral ground. The cursing he alludes to in chapter 8, I'll take you back there real quick and show it to you. Chapter 8, verse 12, Paul says it's acceptable, talking about what we give to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. You can't give what you don't have. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need so that there may be fairness. Then verse 15, watch this. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. That is a quote from Exodus 16 in a story about the children of Israel experiencing the provision of manna. They were out wandering in the wilderness. There was no food. They didn't know how to support themselves. And so God does a miracle. Every night he rains down this stuff from heaven called manna. Manna, literally in Hebrew, manhu, translated, what the heck is it? They didn't know. They called it, what the heck is it? Based on the description, it looks like a mix between a Twinkie and a protein bar. God combined it, and every night it was all around them, all this provision. And God said, go get as much as you want, eat as much as you want. It's calorie free, I guess. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. If you try to take more, if you try to take more and you try to stockpile it and you try to hoard it, it's going to rot on you at night and it's going to spoil your stomach. It's going to spoil your whole tent. It's just going to ruin everything. And it's given to us as a symbol. And the symbol is when we hoard the excess of what God gives to us, it actually rots us spiritually. There is nothing wrong. There is nothing wrong with saving for the future. But there comes a point at which you begin to trust in your savings for the future. And when that happens, it rots your soul. How do you know you've gotten to that point where you trust in your savings? Easy. It's a very easy question. It's when you save extravagantly, but you don't give extravagantly. When you save more extravagantly than you give, what you're showing is that you're trusting in that, not God. So you follow that? In the same way, there's nothing wrong with buying nice stuff. There's nothing wrong with enjoying some of the blessings that come with money, but there comes a point at which those nice things are what you most delight in. Those nice things are what you find your identity in. You're thrilled most about the new toy that you have or the new car you're driving is what establishes your significance or the clothes you're wearing. And when that happens, it begins to rot your soul. How do you know that you've gotten to that point? How do you know you've gotten to that point? It's when you spend extravagantly but don't give extravagantly. When you spend more extravagantly than you give. Jesus in Matthew 6, where he talks most extensively about money. Here's how he's going to describe it. It's even clearer than what Paul says here. But he just starts off the conversation by saying this, you cannot love God and money. That's the only thing he ever says that about, by the way. You cannot love them. If you love the one, you're by definition going to hate the other. So if you love money and the idea of getting more money kind of excites you a little bit, then chances are you don't have that corresponding affection for God. If you love one, you'll hate the other. And then he goes on to describe what that looks like in people's life. And he does it in a fascinating way. He chooses two kind of random examples. It seems random, but they actually correspond to two different personality types when it comes to money. The first thing he says is, consider the ravens. The ravens don't ever save, or they don't ever win either, okay? But they don't ever save. They never save for the future, but God takes care of the ravens. They're never not provided for. Then he turns. He just all of a sudden pivots, and he says, consider the lilies of the field. They don't ever spend any money on clothes. They don't ever buy nice stuff, yet God has made them more beautiful than any other flower in the field. Now, what Jesus just did is he identified the two different ways that people tend to trust money more than God. Some people are like the ravens. They're like the birds, and for them, money is security. So they're always wanting to save for the future because if they got a healthy outlook for the future, a healthy 401k, then they feel secure. For other people, money is not security, it's beauty. It's significance. It's the lilies of the field. They want to be beautiful in what they wear and the nice things they have. And so when they get money, they want to spend it. In God's unbelievable sense of humor, I've noticed as a pastor, he always arranges for these two different people to get married to each other. So that when they get an extra $1,000 in their paycheck, that's when the fight comes. Because one of them's like, we got to buy a new TV. That's the lily. And the other one's like, we got to put it in the bank. That's the raven. And here's the irony. Both of them think the other one has a problem with money. They're both like, you got a problem with money. No, you got a problem with money. And Jesus is like, you both got a problem with money. Both of you are looking for money to do something that God is supposed to do. God is supposed to be your significance. He's supposed to be your beauty, not money. And God is supposed to be your primary security for the future, not money. So what Jesus says, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are all these things? All these things are all the other things that money does. Security, saving, beauty, significance, contentment, all that will be added to you when you give God the first and the best place in what you give. Does that make sense? He's not saying don't ever save. He's not saying don't ever buy nice things. He's saying give God the first and the best place. Because when God has the first and best place in your life, you'll find that you're actually much more secure about the future and you have much more beauty going into the future because God is your beauty and God is your security. Listen to me right now. Every single one of you gives your first and your best to something. Every one of you gives your first and your best to something. Some of you give your first and your best to security. You save your money. Some of you give your first and your best to significance. You spend your money. Jesus says, I should be your first and your best, and then I'll be the one who takes over your security, and I'll be the one who takes over your beauty. And that's a much better way to live. Everybody gives their first and their best to something. I told you last year about the first offering in the Bible, the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel make two different offerings. Cain is a farmer, and so he offers the produce of the ground to God. But there was a little catch. The way that he offered it is after the full harvest came in, that was when Cain gave. He looked at all that he had and said, oh, I can give this to God. Then there was Abel. Abel was a shepherd. And Abel, by contrast, took the first of his flock. So when his sheep had babies, he took the very first ones, which means he wasn't sure how many more babies were going to come after that. He took the very first ones and he gave that to God. God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's, and the only perceptible difference in the two of them is the point at which they gave. Cain gave after it was all in, after he saw that he was secure, after he had gotten the things he wanted with his money, and then he gave God out of the excess, and God rejected it. Cain was the December giver. He waited to the end and made sure that those things were taken care of, and he put the kingdom of God last. Abel was the guy who said, my first and my best go to God, first and best, and then I'll trust that God will provide enough for me to be secure on, and God will provide enough for me to have significance on. Who gets your first and your best in life? Because that understanding is how you begin to soar spiritually. I love how Jesus concludes that little thing. This is my favorite part. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Why, Jesus? Because tomorrow is going to have a lot of problems. That's exactly what I was worried about with tomorrow, Jesus. I was worried it was going to have problems. And Jesus is like, that's right. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's going to have a lot of problems. But guess what also is present tomorrow? I'm present tomorrow. And the same manna I gave you today is the same stuff I'm going to give you tomorrow. So you don't need to be worried about the future because tomorrow has problems of its own. Tomorrow also has a savior of its own. That is the spirit that begins to make you soar spiritually. This understanding is how we become joyful in giving. Paul continues. Look, next verse here, 2 Corinthians 9. Your giving through us, it begins to produce thanksgiving to God. It begins to produce thanksgiving to God. Will you begin to see that the harvest of what you and I are giving is something that we see other people begin to worship God because of it? And when that happens, all of a sudden our heart gets filled with a joy that goes so far beyond what the other things that we experience on earth. Let me just give you a couple examples. I was trying to think how to explain this. The first example is I got a letter about 6 weeks ago, I think, and it was from a guy out in California who had gotten introduced to our church. He'd never been here, but one of our members who'd gone to live out there introduced him to our church, and he began to listen to our podcast and all of our resources, and he wrote me a letter. He said, hey, I just want you to know. He says, you know, I've struggled with same-sex attraction for many years, and I was at a point where I was at the end of my rope, and I didn't know where to turn. He goes, I felt condemned by the church. I felt like God would never accept me. Some were telling me on the other side to forsake Jesus and pursue my lifestyle. He said, then I came across what you all teach at the Summit Church, and it was like water in the desert to my soul. He said, in the ministry there at the Summit Church, I found grace and truth. Truth about what God's word said, and that I needed to, here's the attitude I should have toward my sin, and then grace that he'd never stop loving me even as I struggled, and I never would. He wrote, and I quote, the Summit Church's ministry has changed my life. That is no understatement either. Through the mercy of Christ and the ministry of the Summit Church, I heard for the first time that I was loved and accepted by God. Up until then, I'd been attempting to go and sin no more so that I might be loved and accepted by God, instead of hearing God's tender voice speaking his great love over me when he said to me through Jesus to the woman in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Thank you, Summit Church. Thank you. You have helped me, a man who has been hiding underneath years of great shame and feelings of disqualification by the church and not sure how to go on living because of my temptations. I have found new life and hope in the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ, because of you. Now listen. Yeah, it's awesome, but here's the best part. He shows up here about 3 weeks ago on a Saturday night after one of the services and said, I flew all the way across the country just so I could say thank you to somebody. Who should that be? I said, well, you thank me, I'll thank them. So here's a guy who is giving thanks to God because of the generosity that you've lived with. And there's a part of you, if you're a believer, that says, that is what I want my life to be about right there. Well, I give you one more. This might be the greatest letter I've ever received in my life. It was from a guy in one of our prisons, who unfortunately is not able to be with us on the weekend, but because he is serving an 80-year sentence for murder. And he said, of multiple counts of robbery and murder, I went in when I was 18. I'm on year 14 of an 80-year sentence. He said, but listening to the ministry here and how it's impacted me, he said, has absolutely changed my life. And he writes me this letter to tell me about that. And he says, in it, I am including a $5 money order to donate to the ministries of the Summit Church. I know it's not much, but it's 10% of everything that I have. It's all that I have. And I feel like a member of your church, even though I'm technically not, because I'm not allowed. And your sermon, he says, your sermons, your messages, your ministries here at the Summit Church have transformed my life. And I want to be a part of what's going on. Then he says this, listen to this. I'm always blessed with more enlightenment and a better outlook on life after I experience the ministries of the Summit Church. I just wish your sermons were a little longer. I'd never heard that, not one time in my life. That's the very first time. And then he says this, greatest compliment I've ever received. Your preaching is like Tupac's rapping. Raw, uncut truth, only with the Bible open in front of you. That is thanksgiving to God that we rejoice in. It fills our hearts with. Listen, Summit Church, since we relaunched as the Summit Church 15 years ago, by God's grace, we baptized over 5,400 people. And a lot of those were first-time professions of faith like the ones I just gave you, people like those. Last year alone, through members of the Summit Church living overseas, because of your generosity, last year, we know of 3,964 people who heard a one-on-one presentation of the gospel. 562 of them became believers, and 386 of them got baptized. That's the joy that we give to. Sacrifice, we always say, is giving up something you love for something you love even more. I used to teach people, I used to say, if you want to know how much you should give until it hurts. Rick Warren, who's one of the most famous pastors in America, told me recently, he said, that's a stupid thing to say. Don't tell people to give until it hurts. Tell them to give until it feels good. Because it's not until it feels good that they've really understood the gospel transformation in giving. Because all of a sudden, the pain of what you're giving up is replaced by the joy of what you're giving to, and it just feels good, and you become the kind of cheerful giver that Paul is talking about. At some point, Summit Church, I pray that you realize the futility of all the other things that you spend money on, and I hope that you will understand the grave and wonderful importance of what it is that we give to. Not long ago, I was at a retreat where I was asked to consider who had the biggest impact on me in terms of generosity. Oh, without hesitation. I said, well, it was definitely my mom and my dad. My mom and dad were new Christians when I was born. And so I grew up in a home where I watched them just say, how can we give? How we love to see people coming to faith in Christ. My dad, as he progressed in his career, he was a manager of a textile factory, and he would get bonuses sometimes at the end of the year. And I can remember as a teenager, as a young teenager, talking through like what we were going to do with that bonus, you know, where they were going to give it to the kingdom of God. I can't remember exactly what age it was. I think it was somewhere around 15 that I realized that all these bonuses we were giving away were supposed to be a part of my inheritance. And I was like, wait, we're giving away the bonus this year. That means I'm not going to get a new car. Right. And I was like, well, let's back it down a little bit on the generosity with all these things. And let's, but I'm telling you, my parents gave me something that is so much greater than any kind of new car that I would have just spoiled me and I probably would have wrecked anyway. What they gave me was a love for the kingdom of God. And they taught me that this is not what life is about. And so now I'm getting to teach it to my kids. So I'm very public with my kids. I take this very seriously. We talk about the things that we're giving to. We talk about where we're trying to be generous. In fact, we reserve a little small sliver of our generosity every month. We take it and we, at the first Tuesday of every month, we, in our family, you know, kind of devotion time, we say, who is it that God's put in our lives that we could bless with this little bit of money right here? Because just because I want my kids as a part of this conversation. I want them to grow up learning to love the kingdom of God more than they love money, because that's the greatest possession I could ever give to them as a parent. That's what Paul is praying, that you would understand, that you would see that thanksgiving to God outweighs all this other stuff. So he finished. Let me try to bring what Paul says to a close here. For the ministry, he says, I know the scripture, but not, okay. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, it is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. So many people learn to praise God because of your generosity. And there's so many more that will learn to praise God. We've got so many more stories over the years to experience. By their approval of the service, they will glorify God because of your submission. Because you just said yes to the Holy Spirit. It belongs to you. What do you want with it? You said yes. That comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. The red part was what I was going to go over, okay? So that comes from your confession. You know, you responded to the gospel. You knew what Jesus had given to you. And you just said, God, as Jesus was to me, that's how I want to be to others. And then he says, now, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Paul ends this by just looking. He can't help but look upward. And he says, I'm the one who has received, not the one who's given. Where would I be without Jesus? He's given me an inexpressible gift. It just makes sense that if I've received that inexpressible gift, that my life would be characterized by doing for others what Jesus has done for me. Where would you be without Jesus, Summit Church? You'd be at exactly the same place millions of people are in the world without you, because it wouldn't matter if Jesus died if nobody ever heard about it. And the way that God has them hear about it is through how you and I respond to the gospel. I read a lot of leadership books, and one of the questions that gets talked about a lot in leadership books is, what's more motivating for people? Is it the carrot or the stick? You know the difference, like the stick is the threats, the punishments. The carrot is the, you know, financial motivation, the praise. Which one's more motivating to you personally? Last time I, you know, read that, the fall was, well, I knew something actually more motivating than both of them. And it's the gospel. Because the gospel is that God took the stick and he beat Jesus with it. And then he handed you the carrot for free. And what that does is it produces a kind of spirit that begins to soar in generosity. Not where you're generous in response to a sermon for a season, but where you become generous for eternity in response to the gospel. You see, there's ways to motivate generosity. If you grew up Baptist like I did, your favorite weapon is guilt, right? You're a bad person if you don't give, so feel bad about yourself right now and give more. That's guilt. That's the stick. If you grew up in more of a, let's just call it a, I know this is a big generalization, but in more of a charismatic tradition, a lot of their churches use greed as their primary motivation. Hey, you really want to be rich? Give to God and watch how God will pour blessing back in your life. Greed. When Paul wants his ace card, it's not guilt or greed, it's grace. He says, you want to come down to the ultimate motivation. I'm not given because I feel guilty. I'm not given to receive. I'm given because I've been overwhelmed by grace. So what he says, 2 Corinthians 8:9, remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember it. Think about it. Talk about it. Memorize it. Ponder it. That though he was rich, he had it all. Yet for your sake, he became poor. Why? So that you through his poverty might escape death forever and become rich. And then I just want you to respond to Jesus the same way that he has responded to you. See, where we are as a church is God has put in front of us some amazing opportunities. Right? But he doesn't need us, but we ought to respond with our first and our best, and we ought to respond to the gospel. So what we give you, and I'm going to tell you why we give this to you, is we give you this card. We give you this card because, listen, we don't want you just to get motivated by a sermon and give in this reflexive response. What we want this to be is a discipleship process for you. So this card is a tool. It's a tool for you to spend time with your family discussing these things. Because I don't want to whip you up emotionally and then just have you give. That's fundraising and it's worthless. I want you to for this to be a journey in discipleship. And the best way to do that is for you to spend time with your family or you as a single person and for you to spend time with just God. As you say, God, help me to know what my first and my best is. Help me to say yes to the Holy Spirit. And there's three categories on there, and I've talked about them every week now. Category number one is there's a lot of you that are new. You weren't here last year when we did this. But God's brought you to this church, and we want you to join us. Others of you, some of you were here, but you just didn't make a commitment. And we just want to say, hey, if you're going to be here, be here. Get off the sidelines. We want 100% of people engaged in this. There's a second category there, which is I want to confirm my multiply commitment. Here's what I made last year and the faith I showed then. I'm going to continue, and maybe that's you. And then the last one is increase. There's some of us, a lot of us, that are going to be in this category where we're like, God, you've enriched me in every way so that I can be generous in every way. And God, I just feel you stretching me, and I'm saying yes to the Holy Spirit. So see, what I'm asking you to do is take this, not today, but I want you to take it home with you. I want you to take it home with you, and I want you to spend some time with your family if you're in a family, and spend time with God and just say, God, what is it? And when we come back next week, it'll be a normal service, but at the very end of the service, we're going to have a time where just as a part of our offering, we put these in. And so I don't want to spring that on you cold next week. I want you to take some time to pray for it because this is a journey of discipleship. So if you haven't already, begin this journey of prayer and discovery, and that's what I want you to use this next week for. Can I pray for us? Could you bow your heads with me, if you would, all of our campuses? Father, I pray that this church would say yes to the Holy Spirit, both corporately in what we're responding to and then individually, that every member would be able to say, I met with my God, and this is what he showed me. I pray, God, that we would see the beauty and the gravity of the gospel. God, and that those things would become so much more weighty than all the trifling things that we spend most of our resources on. God, I pray that you would lead us to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. God, I pray for guests here today. Lord, I pray that if nothing else, they would see the value that we place on the gospel, that we would divest ourselves of our resources so that other people could hear the gospel and they would sense how important this gospel is to us, that we would give so much. God, we're not asking for things for them. We pray that what they would see is the beauty of the gospel in all this. And so we ask that, God, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.